Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to be reading verses 29 through 36. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Do you know, it's a funny thing. People who don't fear God tend to live in constant fear of a natural or a man-made apocalypse that will destroy the world. We're not sure how we're going to be wiped out, but we're absolutely positive, looking at all of these TV programs and movies, that we are going to be wiped out. I don't know if you've been watching TV or movies lately, but the number of dystopian or apocalyptic movies continues to multiply. We're going to be wiped out by meteors or superbugs or global warming or global cooling or nuclear annihilation or the ever-present reality that someday the zombies are going to get us. If you look at all of the options, of course, where you go by the TV and the movies and the Halloween costumes, it's got to be the zombies, ultimately, that are going to get us. Now, with that in mind, the fact that people are so fearful of all these means of us being destroyed, I get some odd phone calls from time to time. People will actually just pick up the phone and they'll call. Since we're not in the Yellow Pages anymore, I don't get quite as many, but I still do get these phone calls that I'm not expecting at all from people I've never met. And I remember one phone call from a man who wanted my opinion. I mean, he was calling for a very specific reason. He wanted to know whether in verse 29, the phrase, "the stars will fall from heaven," was a reference to a nuclear holocaust or to a meteor hitting the earth. He was absolutely positive that it was one or the other. And so he was asking my opinion, well, what do you think it's going to be? And when I said neither, he was very disappointed. He was absolutely certain that that was what was going to happen. And so when I said, I don't think that's what Jesus meant in this passage, or indeed in all of chapter 24, he really wasn't having any of it. He'd made up his mind that it was one or the other, and he was fairly certain, actually, he explained to me that it was nuclear weapons, because Jesus had said stars, plural, rather than a single comet or a meteor. When I said, well, what about a meteor shower? He said, oh, I hadn't thought of that. And, you know, so we could have gone on for hours like that, but I gave him my interpretation of Matthew 24. I don't think it was very convincing. I think he was planning on calling other pastors until he found out whether it was nuclear weapons or a comet or the meteor shower, now that I'd put in his head. But, brothers and sisters, Scripture is clear that the world won't end via a nuclear exchange. It won't. It won't end also via nuclear winter. It will not end via a comet. It will not end via a superbug, and I want to assure you of this so you're absolutely certain. Scripture tells us it won't be zombies either. Okay, so put away all of those fears. Again and again, the Lord makes clear that when the end comes, it will be because he has appointed an hour for Christ's return and the culmination of all the events of redemption. That day is absolutely set. And while not even Christ, and note that, not even Christ knows exactly when that will happen, yet he knows it will happen, and he would never lie to us. And when the end of what Jesus calls this age comes, the cause will not be natural. It will be supernatural. And as that age ends, it will usher in the beginning of what we are waiting for, and that is the age to come. An age whose advent Christians should not fear. Far from it, brothers and sisters. We should be longing for the advent of the age to come, because we are told this will mean the end of death and sorrow and sickness and fear and war. and all of the terrible consequences that the fall has brought in. It will mean the end also of separation. And that's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful promise. Not just separation, of course, from our loved ones. One of the most awful things about death is that separation from those whom we love, those whom we have depended upon, those whom we thought we would always see. Oh, that is a great, great mercy that we are assured that all those who die in Christ, we will see them again. But more than that, it will be an end of our physical separation from Christ. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that we see now through a glass darkly. We apprehend these things, but it's sort of fuzzy. And even the best of Christians, at sometimes they feel, you know, the weight of what Christ cried out on the cross in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? We don't feel his comforting presence. Usually that time, by God's grace, is only for limited patches, but it's hard when it happens. Well, we are assured that we are going to a place where we will never be separated. We will never wonder if God has left us or forsaken us. We will see him face to face. We will speak to him as easily as I am speaking to you, and it will be a glory, an amazing thing. So, don't fear what is to come. If you're a Christian today, rather look forward to those things. That's what Christ tells us to do. That's what the apostles encourage us to do. But he, that is Christ, does not leave us in the dark as to when these things will happen in a general sense or what will happen when they do come in. And so as we look at chapter 24, let's once again hear from the Lord about what is going to happen when Jesus returns. Now, chapter 24 is usually referred to as the Olivet Discourse, and that for a simple reason. Jesus speaks these things, he instructs his disciples while they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, across from the Temple Mount. And you remember that the things that Jesus had been telling them started actually with a warning from Jesus. As the disciples are gawking at the temple, they're amazingly impressed by this magnificent edifice that Herod had started to construct and whose construction was still going on. It was so massive. And yet Jesus points to it and he says, you see all these things? Not one stone in this building is going to be left upon the other. And they are shocked, utterly shocked to their bones. And they ask two questions. They think they're just one question, but they ask two questions. They ask first, when is that going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And then they ask a second question, and what will the sign of your coming be? They're thinking in their minds, if the temple is going to be destroyed, that's the end of the age. It's got to be. Jesus has to come back at that point in time, and everything has to be finished, and then we go into the age to come. It's got to be the case. And Jesus has news for them. No, it's not. There's going to be a period in between the destruction of the temple, which is sort of the beginning of the birth pangs, the beginning of the sorrows, and then his return. And as you and I know, it's a very long period, much longer than they expected, but a period during which the work of redemption is advancing. I'm rather glad Jesus didn't come back in 70 AD. I wouldn't have been saved. I wouldn't have even been born for that matter. Neither would you. We are all benefiting from the fact that the age of grace has continued on. I'm glad also that the return of Jesus Christ didn't come before my 23rd year of life. Otherwise, I would not, as my wife knows very well, have been going to heaven. Not a chance. And so the continuation of the age of grace is a great mercy, a mercy to the nations, very few of which would have been reached with the gospel message had Christ come back in 70 AD. But instead, the gospel message has gone and is going to the corners of the earth. I mean, jungle tribes with no written language in the middle of the Amazon are being reached with the gospel message, are being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing work is going on. But the time is coming when the age of grace will be over, and that day of judgment will come in. And Jesus now, in this chapter, has been talking about the events that will precede the destruction of the temple and what will happen when the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is reduced by the Romans. But then he goes and he talks now about the events that will precede his own return. And he switches back and forth between the two in typical prophetic format. As you're reading Revelation, you'll notice that that happens as well. Events are spoken of, and then we go back in time and talk about events that happened before that event, and then we go forward, and it's always going back and forth. In Zechariah, in the minor prophets, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, the same thing happens. Jeremiah will be talking to the people, and he'll talk about the impending judgment, what it'll look like, and then he'll go back in time, and he'll be speaking to them in the present, and he'll say, therefore, repent, that these things don't happen to you. Then he'll go ahead, but I know they're going to, because I know you won't repent, and so on. But prophetic language, prophetic scripture often does that. It moves back and forth in the time frame, and sometimes it confuses us. We're linear thinkers. But that's how the Lord speaks to us. He gives us these images. I hope in Zechariah you notice the images of the three horses and the three horns. And those are reoccurring images in prophetic imagery, incidentally. We shouldn't be thinking of literal three horns were appearing there, but rather these were symbols of the power of the nations that the Lord was going to destroy. Prophetic language is beautiful when you really begin to see it. The poetry, the analogies that are made that help us to understand what's going to happen. And we should be thankful that it's not all linear, boring, and then this will happen, and then that'll happen, and then that'll happen, and following that, the next thing will happen. The language of Scripture is so much better than that. So rather than being upset that we're not given that, you know, kind of schedule with, you know, marks, and then at 12:01, this will happen, we should be very happy that the Lord gives us these things. And also, we need to remember that there's a reason we're not told when exactly these things are going to take place. I said last week that our tendency, therefore, would be to be, let's say, less than diligent until just before the end. I don't know if any of you men have had your wife go away for, any of you had your wives travel without you for a little while? Anybody? All right, when do we do the dishes and clean up the house? Just before she gets back, right? Unless, of course, you're one of those guys who has been very well trained, in which case he continues to do all that work while she's away. But I tend to find that as Christians, we would probably wait till the last moment to get things in order if we knew exactly when Christ was going to return. But we're not told to do that. We're told to be like the wise virgins, always waiting. Now, in verse 8, Jesus mentioned that the destruction of the temple and all of the tribulations to come after that, the tribulations that would affect the church, were the beginning of what's called Odinon, which the NKJV, the New King James Version, lamely translates sorrows. All of these things are the beginnings of sorrows, which really robs the Greek word of its true meaning. Now, I know, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes for beating up the ESV last week for turning eagles into vultures. It really got on my nerves in verse 28. But here is where actually the ESV does a better job than the NKJV. Now, someone with a copy of that extra special version, can you tell me what the last two words are in verse 8? This is not rhetorical. I've asked you a question. Anybody got an ESV?
Birth pains.
Birth pains. Very good. And that's what Odinon really means. That's what verse 8 is trying to convey. Sorrows don't necessarily mean the beginning of a painful process that results in something good. Sometimes sorrows are just sorrows. But birth pains do result in something good. You are looking forward, of course, in the midst even of the birth pains, to the coming of a baby. You're looking forward to that great reward for literally your labors there. And for believers, Jesus wants you to know that these beginnings of tribulations and so on, all of the pains that we will go through, will result in something fantastic. The end of them is the return of Jesus and the birth of the age to come. And as marvelous as it is to be present there when your child is born, to see the fruition of everything that you've been waiting for 9 months, that which has caused your wife to go like this and make that pained face and to waddle uncomfortably and not be able to turn over in bed and to desire weird food combinations and feel sick on a regular basis and stuff like that. I'm not singling out my wife, incidentally. This is a more general process, obviously. But as wonderful as it is to see your son or your daughter for the first time, that which you've prayed for, and to hold them in your arms, it's nothing compared to the return of Christ. Nothing at all. So the birth pains that we're going through will result in joy. Know that. The church will have to pass through a long time of tribulation. Jesus warned his disciples of that in John 16:33. You remember he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, he warns, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, he says, I have overcome the world. And we see what Jesus said in John 16:33 everywhere throughout the history of the church. There's never been an age. Sometimes we think, you know, as a conservative, I do it all the time. You think back and you think of the good old days, the times before now. This is always the worst moment in time for us, and we long for those days that were better. And many people long for the time in the church where there was no persecution and everything went well and there was no schism and there was no heresy, and that age never was. Never will be this side of glory. The age to come will be the end of all of those things. But throughout history, we have seen tribulation affecting the church. And unfortunately, the fact is, the more faithful believers are, the more they tend to be persecuted and hated and mistreated. It's a sad fact that in a fallen world, the best of men are treated in the worst of ways. But that's in keeping with the way the best man, Jesus Christ, was treated. He was cruelly mistreated. But because of his victory on the cross, we finally, ultimately, will have nothing to fear. He has overcome the world. Calvin tells us this. He speaks of the tribulation of days, saying this: the tribulation of those days is improperly interpreted by some commentators to mean the destruction of Jerusalem, but on the contrary, it is a general recapitulation of all the evils of which Christ has spoken. To encourage his followers to patience, he employs this argument that the tribulations will at length have a happy and joyful result. As if he had said, so long as the church shall continue its pilgrimage in the world, there will be dark and cloudy weather, but as soon as an end shall have been put to those distresses, a day will arrive when the majesty of the church shall be illustriously displayed. And in these verses, Jesus points out what's going to happen when the day when all the storm clouds cease comes, when the tribulation is finally over. And at the moment he returns, Jesus says three things will happen. And please note, these are things that no one will miss. No one on earth. We won't be arguing if the end has come. We will not be arguing on Facebook whether Jesus has returned or not. There will be an end of Facebook even. Isn't that marvelous to know? Everyone, everywhere, we'll know it. Unfortunately, some people will not click like, but everyone will know that Jesus has come, and they'll know it for certain. The first thing of these three signs that he gives us is this: the old universe that had been tainted by sin and the fall will be purged and renewed by fire. And we sometimes don't consider that it's not just believers, you and I, who are longing for the return of Christ, but the entire creation. Creation is, as the saying goes, red in tooth and claw. We see destruction within the world from natural causes, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, all of these things that do this terrible damage. We see creatures eating one another. We see plagues and pestilence, all of these natural disasters and the things that people think might wipe out the world. Creation itself is longing for deliverance from that, because it's an effect of the fall. Now, I want you to turn with me to Romans 8. And as we're going to hit some verses, because I want you to see how prophecy throughout the New Testament all comes together, and how the same phrases are used again and again, the same images are used again and again. For instance, as we go through these passages that talk about the coming of Jesus Christ, see how often fig trees come up. I want the kids to take note of that, because I'm going to ask them how many times the fig tree occurred in the things that we wrote. But there's this idea of all creation groaning, looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and deliverance. Romans 8 and now verse 18. We read, therefore, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with, and here's that word again, birth pangs, not sorrows, birth pangs together until now. Even creation longs to be set free from the burden of sin and corruption. And Peter says the same thing. If you'll turn ahead in your Bibles to 2 Peter and then chapter 3, here Peter is writing to a church under persecution, surrounded by people who scoff now at the idea that Jesus is coming back. mocking this idea of the return of Jesus Christ. It says 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Do you think you're going to miss that, incidentally? Wake up and not notice? Obviously not. "Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." New heavens, new earth, righteousness. An end to all of that suffering. An end to all of the things that afflict creation. And note this. If you have ever had an encouragement to pray for the coming of Jesus Christ, you'll find it in verse 12, if you have needed one. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord." How can we do that? Via our prayer. Remember that prayer is the means that God uses to change things. Pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that God has ordained in working out the dynamics of exactly when the prayers of his people were included in that calculation. So be praying constantly for the return of Christ. Second thing that we'll see, all the peoples of the world, all the tribes of the earth, as verse 30 puts it, who have not repented and who have not believed when Jesus returns, will mourn and fear. It will not be a day of celebration, but a day of terror for them as they see Jesus Christ returning. And note this, because you're going to see this phrase coming again and again. Great glory. His angels come before him. It's not just apocalypse and smoke and all of this suffering and wailing and armies and fighting and war and so on. It is a coming of great glory. Everything stops. Every knee bows. Every tongue confesses. Everyone will know and will be dumbstruck by the return of Christ. All that glory. We don't even know what that means, but we'll know it in that moment. For those who don't repent prior to the coming of Christ, prior to the end of grace, this day will be a day of final disaster. I need you to turn ahead once again to Revelation 6. And remember, kids, I said, look out for a word. I'm not going to tell you what that word was. I told you before. But Revelation 6, and starting with verse 12, there we read, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and," here we have it again, "the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." Note the universality of that. Everybody, everywhere is what we're being told in Revelation. "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Just as an aside, one of the reasons why I cannot stand the awful gentle Jesus pictures that came out of the 19th century, the ones that Vodi Bauckham say make him look like a shampoo model, where he's got the perfect hair and the kind of the far-off gaze. They're pictures of weakness. But when the Lamb returns again, oh, it's not in weakness. It's not with shadowed glory. You remember when he came the first time, his glory was veiled. We didn't see him as he truly is. When he comes back, his glory and his might and his power will no longer be veiled. He will come back not as the Prince of Peace, but as the Warrior King, setting everything right. Strength will be the mark that we see. Justice, perfect justice will come in that day. But for those who have not repented, therefore, it will be a day of terror. When they look upon Jesus, they will ask the mountains to fall upon them. Do you want to be that person in that day? Can you think of that? You would want, one of the great fears that many people have is being trapped I spoke to somebody who was talking, they'd seen a movie that featured some firefighters who were trapped actually in the rubble underneath the World Trade Center. And they said, I'd rather be killed outright by being hit by the plane than trapped for 3 days underneath that building. They're intensely claustrophobic. For them, they said that would be a little slice of hell on earth. But think of this. These are people who want to be covered by rubble, who want the very mountains to fall upon them. That's how great their fear is, because they know what's coming. At that point, they know that it's only an eternity in hell ahead of them. It sounds simple, but don't be that person. Great or small, don't be that person. Repent now. Every knee will bow, as the saying goes, beat the rush. Make sure that you know the Lord now. Third sign. But for the elect, those who have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be a day of fear. It will be a day of great joy. He's coming for his people, and he will bring those who have already died and gone to glory with him. Read now with me from 1 Thessalonians 4 and starting with verse 13, because I want you to hear this promise, especially as we think of those who have already died, those Christian brothers and sisters, those believers whom we're parted from. Will we see them again, or do we mourn in vain? Paul says, no, your mourning is not in vain. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says this, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I've often thought that, you know, sometimes we speak of jumping for joy when something wonderful happens. This will be the ultimate jump for joy if we're left alive when Christ returns. We will meet the Lord in the air. We will be with him as he brings back all those who have gone before, that mighty army of the church triumphant. Then he leaves us with these words of assurance after he gives us those three signs. And he uses again the image of a fig tree. He says the tribulation, in effect, is like the winter. What does the winter do to trees? It strips, that is the deciduous ones, it strips them of their leaves. It takes away any sign of life, any sign of fruit. But winter, you remember, is followed by spring. It's followed by rebirth. It's followed by renewal. He says, look for the signs. They're like the leaves, the sprouting of the fig tree that reminds you that winter is ending and the time of the harvest is coming soon. Rebirth is coming. And then he leaves them with this statement that has confused so many people. In verse 34, God does all things well. And someday I will know exactly why he had to phrase it as he did in verse 34. I look forward to that day because I don't understand now, but I know I will. Jesus said this, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. This is the $64 million question of this particular passage. What does this generation mean, Genea? And there are several ideas that have been put forward. I'm not going to go through all of them. I just want to give you the two main ideas. We don't have time for all of the ones that have been brought up. The first is this. It meant the generation of people listening to him at that moment. If that was true, therefore, then either Jesus thought he was coming back soon and was wrong, and there have been interpreters throughout the ages who have thought that was the case. Albert Schweitzer, the great humanitarian, unfortunately was a liberal and felt that Jesus was just a man. He didn't know he wasn't coming back, and so he made a mistake. Well, brothers and sisters, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. He proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt with his resurrection. And the signs and the wonders that he did set him apart. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. This was a man who was testified, who was proven before you as the Son of God by the things he did that no man could do, no mortal man could do. So we know Jesus wasn't wrong, so we can dismiss that idea immediately. The other idea, if he meant the generation that was listening to him right then, is that he came back in 70 AD. And therefore, that the signs that he mentioned didn't come to pass unless we spiritualize them so nonsensically that we make a hash of the clear meaning of Scripture. Okay, Jesus really did come back, but nobody saw him. Okay, nobody saw him descend. The sign wasn't really, you know, the sign of him descending. It was a sign in the skies. The glory was actually the glory of the Romans. And after a while, you're like, stop, stop. If that's true, I can spiritualize nonsensically all of Scripture and every prophecy until it means whatever I want it to mean. And as we've seen, we can dismiss that. The things that Jesus said would definitely happen. The inauguration of the new earth, the end of all of that suffering. Creation being finally set free from the struggle of sin and death. We see sin and death around us all over the place. I hate to say it, but I went out on Saturday in an effort to kill Bambi and bring him home and eat him. That won't happen, brothers and sisters. As long as I'm going hunting, you know that the age to come has not come in. The second possibility, major possibility, is that genea meant rather the people of an age, of a stock, of a race. And to use the lexical definition of genea, therefore, it's this: that which has been begotten, men of the same stock, men of the same family, the several ranks of natural descent, the successive members of a genealogy, a race very like each other in endowments, pursuit, and character, the descendants of a particular people. This generation, the Jews, will not pass away before his return, is what he's saying. Now, that's where I tend to fall down. And this is something that we shouldn't take lightly, because the preservation of the Jews throughout time has been miraculous. Time and time again, it seemed like they were on the very advent of being wiped out utterly. I mean, think about it. Every single other race in that particular area passed away. Hittites, Philistines, Edomites, Perizzites, Amalekites, all of them are gone. Dust heap of history, yet the Jews continue on. It's funny, Frederick the Great once asked his court chaplain, he said, give me a proof of God's existence and make it very short as you possibly can. And he turned to him and he said, the Jews, Your Majesty. Because only if God existed could they have been preserved through the time. And Frederick the Great nodded and he agreed, yes, that is a supernatural instance that proves the existence of God. Otherwise, they would have been wiped out long ago. Their preservation has been miraculous. And I think also this points forward to something that we should take very seriously, which is the future engrafting or mass conversion of the Jews that Paul speaks of in Romans 11. And why then would he need to reassure his disciples about that? Because the idea that Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would fall, and all of these tribulations would occur, it leads one to question, well, is the Jewish people, are they going to be destroyed? When your wrath falls upon Jerusalem for rejecting you as the Messiah, will the Jewish people be wiped out entirely? Will there be no more literal descendants of Abraham upon the earth? And the answer is no. Hendrickson puts it this way. He says, finally, it is wrong to say that the idea the people of the Jews will not be completely wiped out but will still be on the earth when the Lord returns was a matter that could be taken for granted and hence was not in need of a solemn declaration. On the contrary, it might have seemed rather natural that those who, in spite of all their special privileges, rejected and crucified their own Messiah would be wiped out as a nation, that this would not happen, but that on the contrary, this people would continue to exist, and that in every age their remnant, as well as that of the non-Jews, would be saved, was certainly worthy of special mention. At least Paul, by divine direction, was of that opinion. He mentions Romans 11 again. And because of the wonderful chain of events which this manifestation of God's mercy would bring about, breaks out into a doxology. Paul breaks out into praise. Now, let me give you just two short applications of this. You've already had several applications, so two things to deal with. First off, if you are one of those people who struggles with a fear of an impending apocalypse, a man-made destruction, or perhaps a natural destruction of the earth, do not. I know of people, even Christians, who are extraordinarily fearful that we are going to wipe ourselves out in a nuclear war. I know of Christians who build fallout shelters, believe it or not, expecting that we will. Now, I'm just going to say this. I think one of the infallible proofs of God's providential oversight of the affairs of man and his common grace is the fact that we have had, and think about this, we have had nuclear weapons since 1945. Every weapon that man has put into his hand, no matter how terrible, I mean, think of the gas attacks of the First World War and so on. Every single weapon man has used on his fellow man, and yet man has only used nuclear weapons twice, and that at their very advent, and then never again. They have yet to wipe themselves out with them. And I mean, think about that. Think of this. India and Pakistan, they're right next to each other, and they hate each other, can't stand each other. And let's up the ante, they've both got nuclear weapons. And one is filled with fanatical, crazy Muslims. And yet they have not used them on one another. Or think about this, if that's not enough. North Korea has nuclear weapons. Have you ever thought about that? This is a country that once claimed that their previous leader, Kim Jong-il, shot, and they did this seriously, shot 11 holes in one the first time he played golf. They seriously reported this, and everybody on pain of death was expected to believe it. This is a country that has put hundreds of thousands of their people in gulags. Most of the country is starving, and yet even they haven't used their nuclear weapons. Brothers and sisters, if it wasn't for the providential superintendence of God over all things, his assurance that, no, I will bring the end when the time has come, we would have used them long ago. But God restrains. God exercises common grace. Trust God in those moments. You know, the VeggieTales series of movies, God is bigger than the boogeyman. Who should you trust in when the boogeyman's there? It's not your parents, it's God. He's everywhere and he's always watching over you. Don't be dumber than a child when it comes to these things. God is bigger than the nuclear winter, okay? Trust in him. Second and final application. Why did God tell us these things? He told us these things not only to answer the question that the disciples asked, but for your benefit, to give you assurance. He knew you were going to encounter tribulation, and he wanted you to be ready and always trusting that he would come for you, that he has not left you, he has not forgotten you, that nothing is going not according to plan, and to be ready always for his return, and to hold until relieved. Most of you will have seen, well, most of the guys here will have seen the movie The Longest Day. Not if you've seen The Longest Day. Yeah, okay. One of my favorite parts in the entire movie is the Pegasus Bridge portion. Where the, of course, because it's the British paratroopers who win the day, and they hold the bridge, a critical bridge, the Orne River Bridge, was taken by 181 men of the company of the Oxford and Buckinghamshire Light Infantry glider troops, led by a Major John Howard. Amazing piece of military work. The instructions that were given to him by his commander, and in the movie, they were played hauntingly in his head, are hold until relieved. You're not going to have to do this all by yourself. You don't have to win the Second World War by yourself with your few men. What's your job? Merely to endure the tribulation that's going to break upon you when the Germans realize you have seized this critical bridge in the flank of the Allied invasion. Hold until relieved. Brothers and sisters, that's what you're told to do. Just hold until relieved. Your relief is coming, and more certainly even than the landings on D-Day. Your relief comes with the return of Christ, your final relief, or when you go to be with him. And all you need do is be faithful and know that your Savior is coming back and hold until relieved, knowing that ultimately nothing can separate you from the love of God. Those men, when they landed on Pegasus Bridge, didn't have any absolute assurance that they would win the day, that the invasion would be a success. You do. How much greater confidence should you be able to hold in your own particular little sector, standing firm for the truth and doing what you were called to do, acting as a disciple, spreading the faith? How much more confidence should we be able to act with, even than those men who did such a sterling job? Christians, hold until relieved. You know that your Savior is coming back. Let's go before him now in prayer. God, our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us without promises and assurances. Help us then to hold on until the last day. Help us to hold until either we are called to be with Christ and hear those words, well done, O good and faithful servant, that we long to hear, or when we see him coming in the air with all those who have gone on before us. Thank you for your assurance that death and hell cannot prevent these things from happening, and that someday all of the things that afflict us so badly will finally be gone. Finally, no more. Oh, Lord, we long for that. I long for an end to all of the schisms and the dissents and the tribulations that afflict your church. I long most of all, Lord, and I'm sure many do, for an end to my own sin. I want to be free of sin once and for all. And I pray that that day comes quickly. Help us to continue to pray, as Peter says, to hasten the day of our Lord's advent. We pray all of these things in his holy name. Amen.